I'd like you to take the Word of God and turn to Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. You'll find it on page 75 in the New Testament, Luke chapter 16. Just keep your Bible open there. Luke 16, page 75. Some years ago, I was sitting in my study in Rand Park Ridge preparing my Sunday sermon when my concentration was interrupted as an emergency vehicle screeched into the parking place outside my study window, and a young doctor emerged from the vehicle, rushed toward me, and he said, "You've got to come with me. You've got to come with me now. There's been a terrible accident up the road, and I think that the person in the vehicle that I can't really identify is from our church." And so I jumped into the vehicle, sirens, lights going, and we screamed up the road to the scene. And I just took one look inside this mangled vehicle and realized that he was indeed my friend. About 30 minutes later, Irene and I found ourselves standing in the driveway of his home, and I had to say to his wife, "Your husband is dead." One day those same words are going to be said about me. Someone will say, "Lee's dead." And one day those words are going to be said about you too. I borrowed the title and the subtitle for this series from others. P.J. Smyth, former pastor of God First, preached a series some years ago that he called Afterlife. And then Dr. Erwin Lutzer, pastor of the famous Moody Church in Chicago, wrote a little book that he called 1 Minute After You Die. And so that's where we're going for the next four Sunday nights. We're going to talk about afterlife. We're going to talk about the options that are open to us 1 minute after we die. It's worth noting as we begin the series that Jesus spoke more about the afterlife than any other Bible character. And that comes as no surprise. It shouldn't, because obviously as the Son of God, he knew more about the afterlife than any other Bible character. And the fact that Jesus spoke about it so much, I think, is just a reminder to us of how important this is and how we need to pay attention to what the Word of God says. Now, I want to frame the whole series around the parable of Jesus that we find in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And as we read the parable, you'll notice that it contains three twos. It speaks about two lives, two deaths, and two destinies. They're the three twos. So let's read together from verse 19. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, because I'm tormented and because I'm in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you're in agony. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Or in other words, they have the word of God. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. The words of Jesus. Now, the logical place to begin a series on the afterlife is to speak about death, because after all, death is the doorway to the afterlife. And so tonight I want to simply highlight four truths about the afterlife in a simple outline I've borrowed from John Blanchard. I put some of it together, and when I read his, I thought, you can't improve on this, so here we go. And we're going to notice, first of all, that death is universal. Look at verse 22. The time came when the beggar died. The rich man also died. The time came. The time comes for everybody. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. Psalm 89:48, who can live and not see death, or who can escape from the power of the grave? 2 Samuel 14:14, like water spilled on the ground which cannot be recovered, so we must die. Job 30:23, I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living. Hebrews 9:27, people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. So death is the appointment we will all keep. One theologian wrote, death is the most democratic institution on earth. It allows no discrimination, tolerates no exceptions. The mortality rate of mankind is the same the world over. One death per person. George Bernard Shaw said, one out of one dies. Benjamin Franklin called death the most certain fact of life. John Blanchard said, the whole world is a hospital and every person is a terminal patient. We can call living just as accurately dying. As soon as a baby begins to live, it begins to die. C.S. Lewis wrote, whoever we are, we have an appointment with death, one that we did not make and one that we cannot cancel. I don't know if you heard the story about the humorous, in quotes, undertaker who would always sign his letters, eventually yours. The time came, Jesus said, when the beggar died. Now, who determined the time of his death? Who determined the time of the rich man's death? The Bible answer is God did. Because God determines the time of everybody's death. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8. No man has power over the wind to contain it. So no one has power over his own death. David wrote in Psalm 139, verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And so we can exercise regularly, we can eat wisely, we can live cautiously, we can take advantage of all the wonders of modern medical science. But at the end of the day, ultimately, God determines the time of our death. There are no accidents with God. God never says, oops, I didn't mean that one to die. When my wife and sister were killed in that head-on collision some years ago, two vehicles heading down the N3 at 120 or so kilometers an hour, and they collided head-on. And those two people died. One of the things I had to wrestle with afterwards was, what if? What if they had just taken 30 seconds longer when they had a rest stop? What if 1K back up the road, a dog had run across the road and the driver had braked? They wouldn't have been in that exact spot at that moment. What if they had decided to take one more photograph along the way? What if? And I had to come to terms with the fact that those what ifs would ultimately deny the providence of God. Erwin Lutzer, in his little book, says, "Let me encourage you to take those if onlys and draw a circle around them, then label the circle the providence of God. The Christian believes that God is greater than our if onlys. His providential hand encompasses the whole of our lives, not just the good days, but the bad days too. We have the word accident in our vocabulary. God does not." So the time came when the beggar died, and the rich man also died. The time always comes. God's time always comes. We have an appointment with death. We didn't make it, and we can do nothing to cancel it. So that's the first truth we need to get a hold of. Death is universal. We know that. I haven't told you anything you don't know. Second, death is terrible. For one reason or another, death fills people with terror and fear and dread. A writer by the name of Tom Howard said, "We face death like a hen before a cobra." Job spoke of the death of the wicked in these graphic terms from Job 18. Listen, "The lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. The flame of his fire stops burning. The light in his tent becomes dark. The lamp beside him goes out. The vigor of his step is weakened. His own schemes throw him down. He is torn from the security of his tent and marched off to the king of terrors." For many, death is the king of terrors. Hebrews 4:15 speaks of those who all their lifetime were held in slavery by their fear of death. Maybe that's where you are tonight, held in slavery by the fear of death. And it's the fear of death that keeps people from talking about death. It's the fear of death that keeps people from visiting people who are terminally ill. It's the fear of death that keeps people often from attending funerals. They don't want to go near that. And many people avoid using the D word like the plague. Someone said that in the 19th century, or someone said that if the 19th century tried to conceal the facts of life, and the 19th century, they didn't talk about sex. It was a taboo subject. But in the 20th and 21st century, we talk about sex, but we don't talk about death. It says, today we have a whole battery of phrases we prefer to use instead of the D word. We say someone has passed away or passed on or is no longer with us. More crudely, to avoid being serious, we speak of people who have died as pushing up daisies, having kicked the bucket, snuffed it, bitten the dust, cashed in their chips. These slangy substitutes are used because we're afraid of death. It baffles and bothers and frustrates us. It's mysterious. It's fearful. The number of reasons why people can be afraid of death. We're afraid of the pain of death. None of us knows how we're going to die, when we're going to die. And we've seen people die suddenly and painlessly. And we've also seen people die very painfully. And we don't know in what category we're going to be, or there will be somewhere in the middle. And that's fearful. I'm not afraid of death, but I am afraid of dying. I'm afraid of the process of death. So I've seen enough death to know that it's not pretty a lot of the time. And then there's the fear of the unknown. We're creatures of habit and comfort and routine. We like things safe and secure. But death is unknown territory. I've sat with people who are dying. I've held the hands of people who are dying. But it's different than facing your own death. And so there's a fear around that. No wonder the American film producer Woody Allen said, "I'm not afraid of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens." And then when it comes to fear of death, there's also the fear of meeting God. Hebrews 9:27 says, "People are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment." So there's an after. Romans 14:12, "So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." So despite what people may say to the contrary, people who say, well, when you die, you just die and you go into the ground like a dog. Despite saying that, there's an intuitive and instinctive knowledge that there is life after death and that we're going to have to face God, however God may be understood after death. The French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau said, "The person who pretends to face death without fear is a liar." So death is universal and death is terrible. But number three, death is penal. In other words, it's a penalty, it's a judgment. It's the righteous punishment of a holy God on unrighteous people. A writer by the name of Peter Misselbrook said, "Death is not part of the natural process, but is the judgment of God on sin." J.I. Packer, the Anglican theologian, said, "Death is unnatural." And John Murray, the famous Presbyterian theologian, said, "Man is not naturally mortal. Death is not the debt of nature, but the wages of sin." So to understand why everybody dies, we've got to go back to the beginning. We've got to go back to the book of Genesis and look at what we're told in Genesis chapters 1 to 3. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the familiar part and yet the all-important part of the creation story. Genesis 1, 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And it's being made in the image of God that distinguishes people from all other creatures made by God. It's what makes man man. It's what makes people people, being made in the image of God. And so, putting it simply, we were created as intelligent, rational, personal, moral, spiritual beings. That's what it means to have been created in the image of God. And to be a rational being is not merely to be able to think and reason and draw conclusions and make sensible decisions. To be a rational being also means that we have free will. God didn't create us to be puppets, to be machines. He created us to be free to choose both the ability to obey God and the ability to disobey. And so when God created Adam and Eve, there was a sense in which they were on probation. And they faced a significant test of their character. And Genesis 2, verse 15 to 17. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" And the words of that warning are the first mention of death in the Bible. And we know the story. Adam and Eve failed the test. The devil tempted them, suggesting that either God didn't mean what he said or didn't say what he meant. And he gave this promise that there would be great advantages if they ate the fruit that God had forbidden. And in a moment of fatal weakness, they caved in. And we read in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And folks, in that one act of disobedience and rebellion against God, sin entered into human history. The result was catastrophic. Adam and Eve were immediately separated from God. They hid from Him. They were banished from the Garden of Eden. And the process of physical death began. God said to them, "Dust you are, and to dust you will return." And from that moment, their bodies became prone for the first time to decay and disease and deterioration and death. From the moment they sinned, physical death was a foregone conclusion. So it's not surprising that we read in Genesis 5:5 that Adam died. And so his sin changed the whole course of human history, because he was the federal head or the representative of the human race. And his guilt and his corruption was passed on from generation to generation to generation. And death has passed on from generation to generation to generation. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 is a great summary verse. In fact, if you want to really study this in depth, you need to study the whole of Romans 5. In fact, if you go onto the website, in our morning series in Romans, I preached a whole sermon on Romans 5 on this, and you may want to look at that if you, or listen to that if you're interested in knowing more. But Romans 5:12 says this, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, the head of the human race, and death through sin," remember God said, "In the day you eat of that, you will surely die." So sin entered through one man and death through sin. And then this, "In this way, death came to all people because all have sinned." And if you doubt the truth of that statement, you just have to stand where we are in history and look back and realize that everybody from Adam down to today has died. And we're not going to be the generation that is an exception to that. You're not going to be the person that is the exception to that. So in the Bible, there's a clear connection. It's mentioned over and over again, a clear connection between sin and death. And it goes right back to that command of God in the Garden of Eden. This is vital to our understanding of human history. John Blanchard said, "Death is not an accident, but a judgment. A consequence, not a cause. Death is not part of what it is to be human. It is an unnatural intrusion, a foreign invader. Death, physical and spiritual, was never part of the human experience until man sinned. And since then, it has been as much a part of life as life itself." So death is penal. Death is a punishment. The wages of sin is death. And this means that sin is the ultimate, not always the immediate, not necessarily the immediate cause of death, but sin is the ultimate cause of the death of every person. We're incurably infected with sin. In one sense, we're already dead. You remember Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, said, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, separated from the life of God." So in other words, all human beings now living on earth were in exactly the same condition into which Adam fell as a result of his sin. We're already spiritually dead, and nothing can prevent our physical death, the separation of body and soul. So death is penal. So every time you pick up the newspaper, or every time you hear of the death of somebody, the ultimate reason for that death is sin. And it traces right back to the Garden of Eden. Lastly tonight, death is not final. The Bible nowhere teaches that death marks the end of a person's existence. John Blanchard said, "Death is not a terminus. It is the point at which we switch tracks." P.J. Smyth, in his message on death, said this, "Death is a fork in the road." That's what it is. The road carries on, but it's a fork in the road. And Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 describes those two roads where life forks. The one fork leads to everlasting life, the other to shame and everlasting contempt. Death is a fork in the road. Erwin Lutzer said, "One minute after you slip behind the parted curtain, you will either be enjoying a personal welcome from Christ or catching your first glimpse of gloom as you have never known it. Either way, your future will be irrevocably fixed and eternally unchangeable." The time came when the beggar died. The rich man also died. The time came, the time comes for everybody. Listen to these words of King Solomon. I have used these over and over again as I've conducted funerals, probably about 350 funerals in the course of my ministry as a pastor. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2 to 4, and read them in the New Living Translation. Listen to this. It's better to spend your time at funerals than at festivals. The moment you hear that, you say, whoa. Don't be stupid. I mean, let's face it, if we had the choice between going to a funeral and going to a party, it's a no-brainer. We'd choose the party. And yet the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon, says it's better to spend your time at funerals than at festivals. So we say, okay, Solomon, why? What's the point? And he goes on and says, for you're going to die. And it's good to think about it while there's still time. Sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness has a refining influence on us. A wise man thinks much of death, while a fool thinks only of having a good time now. Those are profound words. They cut across what is natural to us. But they come with an eternal perspective that we need to have. If you're not ready to die, you're not ready to live. So he says, it's better to spend your time at funerals than at festivals. For you're going to die. And it's good to think about it while there's still time. Sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness has a refining influence on us. A wise person thinks much about death, while a fool thinks only of having a good time now. Some years ago, a friend of mine who was visiting England took a photograph of an inscription on a grave in a cemetery. You can't see it from where you are, so we'll put it up on the screen. And this is on the grave in that little cemetery in England, in a place called Arsley in England. "Remember me when you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you must be. Prepare yourself to follow me." Pretty good, hey? And one of those, this was in a particular era, this saying was on quite a few tombstones in cemeteries around Britain. In one of the cemeteries, somebody added a couple of lines to it. "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." Yeah. So which way are you wenting? I want to say tonight that death outside of Christ is horrific. Death outside of Christ is terrifying. I cannot offer you any comfort at all if you are not in Christ. Paul begins Romans 8 with the words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." Unless you are in Christ, death is horrific. It is terrible. It is unbelievably, exquisitely horrifying. But those who believe in Christ are placed in Him, in His death and resurrection. And even though they die physically, when that road forks and when the time comes, there is joy unimaginable that we'll talk about next week. But if you are not in Christ, if you don't know Christ, you are hanging by a thread over hell, and that thread can be cut at any moment. You have no control over it, absolutely no control. And so I want to urge you tonight to come to Christ, to run to Christ. You'd be foolish not to. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." 2 Timothy 1:10, "Our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Colossians 1:12, "For He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." 1 Corinthians 15, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the first funerals I conducted as a young pastor was for a lady by the name of Jennifer. She died after a long battle with cancer. I'll never forget her funeral, particularly because it was, I think, the second funeral I'd ever conducted, and I was pretty nervous. And as I conducted that funeral, her nephew, his name was Stephen, was sitting right down near the front. And he stood out in that funeral congregation because he was dressed in his police uniform. He had just graduated from the police college. And there he sat in his blues, all spanking new. I don't think he'd even been in the police long enough to make an arrest. And he sat there as I conducted the funeral of his aunt. Within a week, I conducted his funeral. He was in the box in the front of the church. The Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If you're not ready to die, run to Christ. Come to Him. Repent of your sin and give your life to Him. And when you pass through that curtain and the road forks, you'll be on the fork of everlasting life and joy.